take our Bibles tonight, open up to the book of Revelation with me, if you would. Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. No need to be alarmed. I leaned over and whispered to Chloe, told her to let her sister know that we covered one verse this morning and we're covering 51 tonight. Ain't nobody in a rush, are they? Well, we'll hit the high spots of 51 verses. How about that? We won't be as in-depth verse by verse. What we're going to look at tonight, the title of our message would be, What Church is My Church? What Church is My Church? And what we're going to do a brief survey, brief overview, if you will, of seven historical churches found in Asia Minor. They're found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter number 3 in the Word of God. And so we're going to just do a brief overview of each of these seven churches. No time to go in depth with any one of the seven. And we want to, in our mind, just figure out exactly where does my church fit in this. And let me help you understand what I mean by where does my church fit in this. Show you some things about the book of Revelation, then about these seven churches, just by way of introduction before we get to that. To help you understand the layout of the book of Revelation, so many people are afraid to study the book of Revelation. They're afraid that it can't be understood. But you do know that the book of the Revelation is the only book in the Bible that God promises a blessing to the reader of that book. And the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says it's profitable for us. And Revelation falls into that category beyond any doubt. So the book of Revelation is given for us, and so we want to study it, we want to read it, we want to understand it. Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 1 begins with what word? The. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. The word the there is an adjective, and it's dealing with something past tense. Revelation chapter 1 deals with history. It deals with what has happened. Past tense. Then chapter 2, verse number 1 begins with what word? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right, it's a preposition and it begins dealing with present tense. When we get to chapter 2, we're dealing with present tense. Then when you get to chapter number 3, chapter number 3 begins with the word and. That's a conjunction. It's a word of continuation. It's continuing what has begun to be said in chapter number 2. So it's a continuation of that present tense address. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse number 1, we find the word after. After. That's dealing with future tense. Future tense. Here, after. Now look at chapter number 5, verse number 1. Now we've already looked at the word and, right? We looked at it in chapter 3, verse number 1. We said it's a conjunction and it continues. It's a continuation. Chapter 4 started out with the word after, denoting future tense. And chapter 5, verse number 1. And by the way, let me say this before we go any further. I know that when the scripture was written, there was no chapter and verse divisions. We have chapter and verse divisions now. I believe God is God enough that when he allowed chapter and verse divisions to be placed within the Word of God, I believe he knew how to place them exactly where he wanted them. Chapter 5, verse number 1, we have that word and again. It's a conjunction, a continuation, future tense. Chapter 6, and. Chapter 7, and you can go all the way through chapter 22. We won't take the time, but every chapter will begin with that word and. It's a continuation. I'm saying to you, when you get to chapter 4, verse number 1, everything from that point future deals with yet future tense things, things that are to happen yet future. So if chapter number 1 dealt with things past, chapter number 2 dealt with present tense, and chapter 3 was a continuation of that. Then when you get to chapter number 4, everything is future tense. Well, this brings us to that question that everybody wants to ask. When does the rapture take place? Everybody wants to know the answer to the question that God said you can't know. He said, no man knows the day, no man knows the hour, not even the Son knows. But we can tell you where. I can't tell you when, but I can tell you where that it happened. So if you look down at chapter number 3, go all the way to the last verse number 22, and you'll look at the very last word is churches, and then there's a period, a little red period if you have a red letter edition. And then you have the very next word is the word after. Now, if you'll look at that little period at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, the period at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, that white spot on your paper where nothing is written before you get to the A of after in chapter 4, verse number 1, that's where the rapture takes place. The church is never mentioned again. The church is never mentioned again. So what we have there in the two chapters preceding that rapture, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter number 3, we have these seven churches that I mentioned to you a little bit earlier. Those seven churches in Asia Minor. And I said we were going to do a brief overview of those seven churches while asking the question, what church is my church? Meaning, which of these seven churches most closely relates to my church? Or which one of these seven churches does my church most closely relate to? I find that most churches nowadays have some representation in their body of more than one of the seven churches. Now, there's a threefold message to each of the seven churches found in our text tonight, Revelation 2 and 3. There's a threefold message to each of the seven churches. Number one, the first message to the seven churches is that of primary interpretation. That's a law of biblical hermeneutics. When you're studying the Bible, you have to always abide by the law of primary interpretation. That means to understand, number one, who's writing and who are they writing to. And number three, what's the purpose of the writing? That's primary interpretation. And we know that God, the Holy Ghost, is the author of all Scripture. But we want to know who the penman is. We know that the penman is John the Beloved or John the Apostle. And who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to these seven churches in Asia Minor. What's the purpose of his writing? Well, he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And what his purpose is he is encouraging where encouragement is needed, but he's challenging where challenge is needed, he is correcting where correction is needed. That's the primary interpretation. But then, secondly, there's a threefold message, first being primary interpretation, second being personal invitation. There's personal invitation given to every one of those seven churches, even to the members within those churches. And then thirdly, it's prophetic instruction. Prophetic instruction. We said there's seven churches. Seven with Bible numerology is always the number of completion. The Lord created the earth in six literal 24-hour days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Seven always represents completion. It tells these seven churches tell us the history of the church from the time of Jesus to the rapture. And what I mean by that is they tell us the history of the church age. They tell us everything that has happened to the church of God from the time of Christ when he established his church earthly until the rapture of his church. It tells us that history. But here's what you've got to understand about history. History is both linear and cyclical. History goes in a straight line from point A to point B. You can read a history book that'll take you from a beginning date to a concluding date, and it's linear, straight line, point A to point B. But history also, while drawing a linear line, straight line from point A to point B, is also cyclical. So while it's going in a straight line right across here from A to B, as it's making that line, it's also cyclical, it's circular, it's repeating itself. Isn't that the truth? History always repeats itself. Even from generation to generation, does not history repeat itself? Do we not see the generation come on after us and make the same mistakes that we made, which is the same mistakes that our fathers made? And history repeats itself. So as we look at these seven churches, we've got to keep that in mind, that they're going to tell us a history of the church age from the time of Jesus to the rapture, understanding that that history is both linear, and while being linear, that it's cyclical at the same time. Any of the seven churches can be present at any time. I need to say this real quick. I hadn't said this yet, I don't think. Each of these seven churches, they're not a mystical, invisible church. They were a literal, local, visible body of baptized believers. To my knowledge, none of the seven exist any longer. But there was literally a First Baptist Philadelphia. There was literally a First Baptist Ephesus. There was literally a First Baptist Thyatira, and so on and so forth. So this letter, when it was written, Revelation chapter number 2 and 3, to these seven churches, it was to literal local congregations, bodies of baptized believers. But yet at the same time, each one of those churches represents a particular period on that linear scale. When you start in the time of Christ and you go all the way to the rapture, you can take certain sections of that time, of that linear scale, and a certain church out of those seven will represent certain sections of time. That's one of the things that we want to take note of tonight. And so that's why we say that any of them can be present at each time, at any time, but each one represents a distinct age in church history. The first that we come to in chapter number 2 and verse number 1 is the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus, if you are interested in that linear timeline and knowing which period of the church age that each of these church represents, and these dates that I give you are, they're not pinpoint. What I'm saying to you, it's a rough estimation. I'm going to tell you that the church at Ephesus represents from 30 AD to 100 AD. It could be 110 or 105 or 95, but roughly from 30 AD to 100 AD. What happened in that time frame? Well, Jesus was crucified. That happened in 30 AD. John, the penman of the Revelation, he died in 100 AD. And look at what Christ says to this church in chapter number 2, verse number 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What about that? Well, what a charge to the church at Ephesus. This church that he's writing to, this church at Ephesus, we have the book of Ephesians in our Bible. Some of the great doctrinal truths that were ever pinned down in the Word of God, we find them there in the book of Ephesians, especially chapter 1 and chapter number 2. Great doctrinal truths. They were a doctrinally rich church. And Christ writing to them here said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He's saying to them that they are doctrinally sound, but they're spiritually empty. Spiritually empty. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He said, you're dead and you're ready to die. He said, a lot of things that you had are already dead, and there's some other things that are ready to die. Can I say to you, and I feel like I can say this because I am one, but I feel like that a lot of our independent fundamental Baptist church are well represented by the church at Sardis. They have this name that they live. They're doctrinally sound. They're spiritually empty. They're bitter. They're legalistic. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. What about that? He says, judgment will come to you. He says, you better be careful. Judgment will come unto you. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled thy garments. and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You recognize this, that even in every local church, even when corruption, even when bitterness, even when legalism takes over, there is a few. There's a few here that he says that have not defiled their garments. They are undefiled. And so he said that there would be those, and that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. His final charge to him here is this. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's not going to be an unfamiliar saying as you traverse and navigate your way throughout chapter number 2 and chapter number 3. You're going to find that he says this often. Y'all know what I've done? I've started out in chapter number 3. I bet y'all looking at me cross-eyed as you can be. Somebody else want to get up here and help me? Ain't one of y'all flagged me down yet? I've just been a going wide open. I was preaching on Ephesus, and every time I looked up, it said Smyrna. I said, "Pray, something don't make sense. I can't count on y'all no more than nothing. Every one of you is fired. Remember everything that I said, except every time that I said Smyrna, put Ephesus right there, or else we're going to go back and do the whole thing over. Y'all want to vote on it right quick? Y'all want to vote on it, or y'all want to go on from right here? I think everybody wants to go on from right here. Let's go on to chapter 2 and verse number 8. Verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Doesn't that flow in perfect harmony with what we talked about this morning and what we've talked about the last three Sunday mornings, as a matter of fact? How that in those Beatitudes, how that everything Christ tells us in the Beatitudes is a absolute upheaval and a turning over of what the world says is the way things are, and even what we say is the way things are. He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Tribulation and poverty doesn't sound like positive, does it? But he says in parentheses here, but thou art rich. He said, you're in tribulation. You're in poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So now we're in Smyrna here. Now the word Smyrna, it's the word that we get our word myrrh from. Has to do with an odor. It literally means bitterness. It represents a period of time. If you remember, we said Ephesus represented from 30 AD to 100 AD, and this church at Smyrna would pick up at that point from 100 AD to 300 AD. And what is the defining things that's happening during that 200-year period of time from 100 AD to 300 AD? Well, it's a time of great persecution by Rome. That's what he's talked about there in verse 9, where he talked about their poverty and their tribulation. Time of great persecution by Rome. You're familiar, I assume, with the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero was the one who beheaded the great Apostle Paul. It was said that Nero would take the corpses of Christians that he had martyred, and he would impale them with poles, long poles. He would impale those corpses, and he would line his botanical gardens, if you will, he would line those botanical gardens with one of those corpses of an impaled Christian on a pole every so far, and they would burn those corpses during the night to illuminate his botanical gardens. And he and his cohorts would go through the botanical gardens and look at the beauty of it and all of those things while those corpses of those Christians burn. We know very little of persecution, do we? I've said this before, when somebody high-heads us in town somewhere, when somebody don't speak to us, we feel like we're being persecuted. But now during this period of time, 100 AD to 300 AD, that's when real persecution set in on the Christian church. It even started a little earlier. You know that the walls of Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, that great diaspora. The dispersion took place and how that the church was scattered abroad. And persecution really started at that time. But beloved, by the time 100 AD rolls along, persecution is wide open at that time. And that lasts to 300 AD. Great persecution by Rome. And Christians learn obedience by suffering. That's just the way it is. Christians don't learn obedience through goodness and through blessing. Christians learn obedience by suffering. The New Testament is filled with the teaching of suffering for the saints. Peter's epistle is jam-packed with the teaching that Christians suffer. We learn much in the school of suffering, and it started out early in the Christian church. Now, the church at Smyrna, again, it means bitterness. And what all did he say to this church at Smyrna? Look back again at verse number 8. He said, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." He describes that church to an extent there, and we ask the question, what church is my church? Where do you feel like your church fits? We've talked about Ephesus, though we called them Sardis or Smyrna. We called them somebody else a while ago. But we said a whole lot about the church at Ephesus. We said that that during that time at Ephesus was represented, which was from 30 AD to 100 AD, that Jesus Christ was crucified, John died, and we said of this church that they were doctrinally sound, but they were spiritually empty. Christ, when he spoke to them, and I won't even go back and read those verses, but he commended them for doctrinal soundness. He commended them for knowing truth and being able to expose error. But he said that you're dead. He said you're spiritually empty. You're bitter. You're legalistic. He said that's what your problem is at Ephesus. Then he talked to Smyrna. Now we move on down to Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Chapter 2 and verse number 12, "And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Doesn't sound like a good place to be, does it? "And thou holdest fast my name." Now that is something to be commended by that church. He said Satan's seat is there. And he said, "You hold fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." He commends them throughout verse number 13. He says that you have held out true. You've held out faithful. You have held fast to my name. But he is honest in verse 14, and he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." That's to the church there at Pergamos. Pergamos, that name, now remember, this is a literal New Testament church, but the name Pergamos means mixed marriage. Mixed marriage is what it means. Now, Pergamos, this church represents a period in time roughly from 300 AD to 500 AD. And there was a satanic mixed marriage that took place during that time frame. There was the Emperor Constantine, you had the fall of the Western Roman Empire. What happened? Constantine was fighting to be sole emperor of Rome. And so in that fight, Constantine and he was in desperation to be the sole emperor of Rome. Now remember, we said previously when we looked at Smyrna representing 100 AD to 300 AD that the church was greatly persecuted. We talked to you about Nero and how that the church was wasted, how it was slain without any mercy whatsoever. But Constantine now in this fight to be sole emperor of Rome, he has his back against the wall. And he prays to the Christian God. And he says, if you will allow me to win the battle, if you will allow me to be the sole emperor of Rome, I will make it legal to be a Christian. And so the battle ensued. And by the way, Constantine said he saw a great cross, a great fiery cross in the sky. And I want to throw a word of caution to you. Be careful about these birds who's always looking for a sign or had a sign given unto them. If you want God to speak to you, open your Bible. That's how God speaks to people nowadays. God's not speaking through signs, through visions, through flaming crosses in the sky. He's not speaking through chill bumps running up and down your spine. He's not speaking through sappy songs. Christ is speaking through His Word today as He always has. So he's fighting to be sole emperor of Rome. He prays to the Christian God. He sees a fiery cross in the sky, and he wins the battle, and Constantine did what he said he would do. He believed that the Christian God had allowed him to win that battle, so he made it legal to be a Christian, but now there's a little catch in the deal. You can be a Christian. We'll make it legal for you to be Christian. We'll stop cutting your heads off. We'll stop feeding you to lions. We'll stop running you out of your home and pillaging you and taking everything that you own. We'll stop every bit of that. It'd be legal to be a Christian. But now look, we've got to all register with the state. It'll be state run. There's going to have to be a head of the church. And I, as the emperor of Rome, there's none better suited than I, Constantine the Great, to be the head of the church. What does that sound like to you? Well, it sounds like the Roman Catholic Church. You've hit the jackpot. That is the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholics will tell you, oh no, we're the church that was instituted by Christ in Matthew 16:18, but they are not the church that was instituted by Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. In no way, shape, form, or fashion. Peter was not the first pope. Peter had a wife. Peter never was a pope. And Constantine the Great was the first pope. He made it legal to be a Christian. And so now that it's legal to be a Christian, you can enjoy your Christianity, but you have to do it under our state church. You can't have any of these independent churches out here, so to speak. You can't have just a little group of people gathered together with a preacher that claims that the Bible is their final authority or that their head is Christ. Where would they ever get such a notion as that? Well, they could have gotten it from the Bible because that's where it's stated. But that was the case, and that was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. So every believer during this time period here had to make a decision. And the decision to make was this. In order to alleviate my family and myself of the pressures and persecution that we're under, will we align with, will we yoke up with Rome? Or will we refuse to align ourselves with Rome? And will we still live under the persecution that we've lived under all of this time? Sad to say that the majority of believers said we will yield. We will align with Rome. And we will join the Church of Rome. We will let Constantine be a human head. We will be governed by he and his government. But there were some who said the Church of God has no human head. The Church of God is not to fall under government censorship. There is to be no state-run church. And so those people continued to be persecuted. The persecution was ramped up upon them. And listen, these people lived and suffered and bled and died for their faith and for their refusal to yoke up with Rome. These people were your Baptist forefathers. These people were our Baptist forefathers, and they never would align with Rome. And so that is the church at Pergamos that we read of there in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. What did he say to them there? He said in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idol, and to commit fornication." He said you had some good things there in verse number 13, but you had some bad things in verse number 14. And so Pergamos was that church who had that mixed marriage. They had the good things, but they brought the bad things in. They mixed church and state. And that's still the way it is today. Now, we don't necessarily have a state-run church in America. But what I mean is there is a marriage of church and state. Did you know it was our Baptist forefathers here in America who promoted the idea of separation of church and state? Now, I need to hurry along, but there's some things that need to be said right here. I think sometimes that as modern-day Americans, we have the idea, we live under the notion that this has always been, since the Mayflower landed on the shores, that this has been the land of freedom from persecution, that it's been the land of freedom of religion, but not so, beloved, not so. There has been grand and great persecution in the United States of America. You should remember one name and Google it for yourself, Obadiah Holmes. You should study the man Obadiah Holmes and study what happened to him here in America on American soil. He was a Baptist preacher. He and two others were found guilty of the crime of going to another believer's house and holding a church service there in the home of this sick brother. And so charges were brought against them, and they were put in jail, and they were to suffer a flogging, a beating, if you will. And some dear brother came and offered to pay the penalty. They had to pay either a large fine or be beaten. And so some dear brother came along and offered to pay the fine for the three, and two of them took him up on the offer. One of them, that being Obadiah Holmes, refused and said that it would be unjust for him to take that offer from that brother because he had truly committed no crime. And he took his beating, and they beat him without mercy. They beat him like no man ever deserved to be beat. And God gave him grace, and God held him up. And at the end of his flogging, Obadiah Holmes turned to the man who had beat him, and not in a smart aleck way, not in a disrespectful way, but with grace all over his countenance, said, "You have beaten me as with roses." In other words, to say that there was no harm done. There's a book written, by the way, about Obadiah Holmes, and the title is As With Roses. You should read up on Obadiah Holmes. But that's the church at Pergamos. Then you get to chapter number 2, verse number 18. We come to the church at Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse number 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." That's commendation, is it not? That's some good things being said. They are working. He said, "I know thy works." He said, "I know thy charity, thy great love." He said, "I know thy service." You're trying to be a blessing, trying to be a help to people. "I know your faith." He said, you have faith, and thy patience. God help us. We all need patience. "And thy works, and the last to be more than the first." He said, "You're improving." But yet still, he said in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's his words to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira meaning odor of affliction or continual sacrifice. This is probably the lengthiest section of chapter 2 and 3 is probably the lengthiest section to any one singular church, but it covers the greatest span of time. It covers about 900 years of time from 500 AD to 1400 AD. We call that the Dark Ages. You're familiar with the Dark Ages and some of the things that transpired just in human history over that period of time. But do you remember our last church we looked at from 300 to 500 AD? We said that was the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, she was a little baby then, but she's a full-grown monster here when you come to Thyatira. It's the biggest cult on the face of planet Earth. When we say the Roman Catholic Church, we really don't use that church to indicate any truth or any characteristic about that institution. We just call it that because that's the name that most people know it by. But the Roman Catholic Church is no more church than the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's no more church than the Mormons are. It's not a church by any stretch of the imagination. It is the biggest cult on earth. During this time period from 500 AD to 1400 AD, 900 years of time, there were, it's an inconceivable number really, because the population of planet Earth was so much smaller then than it is now. But even during that time frame with that lower population, there was roughly 50 million Christians martyred for their faith by the Roman Catholic Church. Martyred, killed in some of the most grotesque and brutal ways imaginable. Many of them, matter of fact, a majority of them being your Baptist forefathers, they were killed because they would not submit themselves to the Pope, because they would not submit to infant baptism, because they believed in believers' baptism. And so they were martyred. It's not unheard of. There's a book you could read, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, that would teach you much about it. There's a lot of literature you could read. But listen, could you imagine, ladies, if you had an infant child still nursing, and because you were a Baptist mother, you didn't believe in infant baptism, you wouldn't let your child be baptized by the state church, the Church of Rome, for them to take your precious little baby from your chest and throw that baby into the river and make you watch your baby drown to death and make fun of you and belittle you and say, you're so fond of submersion. You're so fond of believers' baptism. We'll baptize your baby this way and throw that baby into the river and watch it drown. Burnings at the stake without number. To take a man and drive a wooden post in the ground and tie him to that post, his arms around behind it, and pile up kindling knee high to waist high around him and set it afire. Set it afire. Why? Because they would not submit to the governing authority of the Church of Rome. Many, many of our forefathers were killed for the crime of possessing a portion of the Word of God. They believed and taught that it was that the ordinary layperson was not to have the scriptures in their hands. They said it'd drive you crazy. But the truth is, the reason they didn't want believers to have a copy of the Word of God is because if the believers ever had a copy of the Word of God, it would uncover all of the corruption within the Roman Catholic institution. And so they didn't want believers to have a copy of the Word of God. William Tyndale was a Bible translator. He was killed. He was burned at the stake for translating the Scriptures. And William Tyndale said to the Popish authorities before he was killed, he said, if God gives me grace and gives me, and I can't give an exact quote, but what he said was, if God gives me grace and lets me live very long, I will see to it that the boy behind the plow knows more of the Scripture than the Pope does. And he succeeded in that, by the way. Much of what we have as a King James Bible today is a direct result of William Tyndale's work on translating the Bible into the English language. And so that's what was going on down there at Thyatira. The next church that you come to, you're in chapter 3, verse number 1. You remember that's where I was a while ago. If y'all would have been fast enough, kept up with me, we'd have been already home by now. But anyway, chapter number 3 and verse number 1, we're looking at the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse number 1 through verse number 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the church at Sardis. Sardis means red ones, or escapees is what it means. It represents a time period from 1400 to 1600. We said it means red ones or escapees. He told them to be watchful, to strengthen the things that remain. In other words, there's some things that's no longer there, but there are some things that remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. I believe we asked the question tonight, which church is my church? I believe there's many churches today that are well represented by Sardis, at least in portion, when he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. There's a lot of churches nowadays that don't have what they had 40 years ago. And I'm not talking about properties and buildings and money. I'm not even talking about attendance. I'm talking about some convictions. I'm talking about some spine. I'm talking about backbone. I'm talking about standing on the truth of the Word of God. I'm talking about a love and a zeal for God that allows them to say God's Word is yea and amen. And whatever the Word of God says, that's what we adhere to. And we don't have to stick a finger in the air and see which way the winds are blowing, see what the culture approves of or disapproves of. We're just going to stay with the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, a lot of churches have lost that. Even 25 years ago when I was saved, I'm going to go ahead and say what I'm thinking. I've already made a mess starting off halfway through our text tonight. What more damage can I do? I'm going to say what I'm thinking. When I got saved 25 years ago, most of the Southern Baptist preachers I was around and listening to preach then had more conviction, spine, and backbone than the average independent preacher does today. Now, that's exactly right. That's the exact gospel truth of the matter. The old man who was a preaching when I got saved, I tell you, he was a Southern Baptist. He was leather lung, hellfire, and brimstone, and he would make most young independent Baptist preachers blush today with his zeal, with his love for God. What happened to our churches? What happened to our movement? Listen, beloved, what would the Billy Kellys of old say about our independent churches today? What would the Mays Jacksons say about our independent churches of today? I tell you, we've come to the place to where we don't stand for much anymore. We've come to the place to where there's just a few things that remain, and we'd be doing well if we got busy about strengthening the things which remain. We'd be doing real well if we'd done that. He said, strengthen the things which remain. He said, they're ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. He said, you need to put your remembering cap on in verse number 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He said you need to go back in your mind. You need to remember some things. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He's promising them there will be hardships on their way if they don't repent, if they don't turn. So I told you Sardis means red ones. It means escapees, represented by the time period of 1400 to 1600. What happened during that time? Well, you had the Protestant Reformation is what you had take place. I want to say something else here. Now, we are Baptist. We're not Protestants. The word Protestant comes from the word protest. And the Protestants were those who were part of the Roman Catholic Church or institution. And they come to a place and they seen the corruption within it. And they came out. They protested the Roman Catholic Church. It began October the 31st of 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg Church. And that was that which set off the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not knocking the Protestants. There was a lot of great reformers. There were some men that God used. But I'll tell you something. They never got completely away from Mother Rome. They never got completely away from Mother Rome. They still sprinkled babies. They still baptized babies. A whole lot of different things. They never got completely away. But let it be known, the Protestant Reformation took place during this period of time. He said to them, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. You've got a name that you live. We're not really so much interested in the history lesson tonight as we are trying to figure out where do we fit as a church. Which church is my church? That's the question that we ask. He said, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. God help us not to be a church who lands in that place. Got a name that you live, but you're dead. Do you know there's a lot of churches tonight of our stripe who that well describes them. They have a name that they live. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. Oh, brother so-and-so was the pastor here 40 years, and he is a real man of God. And they'll talk about brother so-and-so from 40 years ago, and they'll talk about the membership of 40 years ago. But they hadn't heard anybody say amen. They hadn't had any tears on the altar. They hadn't seen anybody saved. They hadn't seen God do one thing in 40 years. And they're still living in yesterday. We ought to be reverent of our past. I want to say that. We ought to respect our past, our heritage. It's a precious thing. But we serve a God who's alive today. He is alive right now. Listen, God's not got his name on a list at the nursing home waiting for a bed. God's doing pretty good. He's doing all right tonight. So, chapter 3, verse number 7. We find the church at Philadelphia. This is the church we want to be, by the way. Chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And I want you to pay attention to what he writes. This is going to be the only one out of the seven churches that he has not one word of criticism for. Not one word. Listen now, starting there in verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Boy, that's a big God right there, ain't it? He that opens and no man shuts. He that shuts and no man opens. He said, son, don't get too big for your britches. I'm running this thing. Verse 8, he said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength. He said they didn't have a lot of strength at Philadelphia. He said, you've got a little strength. But how do you use that little strength? He said, thou hast little strength and hast kept my word. God help that to be true of us. If nothing else is said of Unity Baptist Church, let it be said, they kept my word. They kept my word. He said, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's speaking to Philadelphia there. Philadelphia, you probably already know, means what? Brotherly love. It is a church there of the seven that represented brotherly love. It represents a period in time, a fairly short period, from 1600 to 1850. What happened during that time frame, during this Philadelphian church age? Now remember, this is the church of brotherly love. It's the church that had no word of criticism from Jesus Christ. Everything was positive that he said to it. That's the church we want to be. When we asked what church is my church, that's the church we want to be. What happened during this time period that the Philadelphia church represents, as history is going linear, but it's also repeating itself in a cyclical fashion? What represents the church at Philadelphia? What took place during that period of time? Well, we said it was 1600 to 1850. Right after 1600, about 11 years later, anybody know what happened? The King James Bible was completed in the year 1611. Then in the year 1620, the Mayflower landed on Plymouth, Massachusetts shore. And those people on board that ship, they were not like the merchants going across the sea in other areas. The merchants were looking for places to make money. They were looking for places to increase their revenue. But the passengers, for the most part, the overwhelming majority on board, there were Puritans on board and there were pilgrims on board. And the overwhelming majority of which were looking for a place to live and serve God, listen to me now, as their conscience dictated. As their conscience dictated. They were looking for one of the things that Baptist people have believed forever, that is soul liberty. They believed in soul liberty. They believed that a man ought to be able to live for and worship God as his own conscience dictates. And that's why they came to this country. No wonder that the Philadelphian church age is represented beginning in the year 1600, to think that the greatest English Bible that's ever been translated came during that time period in the 1611 King James Bible. And then 9 short years after that, to think that those pilgrims and those Puritans landed here in America looking to found a country on the Word of God. And America is still today the only country in the New World or in the world over that's ever been founded upon the Word of God. Consider that. Those are the things that took place during that Philadelphian church age. And there's much, much else that could be said about what took place during that time. That is when more missionary endeavors were started than at any other period in time. That is when the church of God was most effective during that time. That's when you've seen great revivals. That's when the great awakening took place. That's when you had all of those great preachers of yesteryear. That's when Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived. That's when Moody lived. That's when all of those great preachers and theologians of yesteryear lived. It was a wonderful time to be alive. It was a wonderful time to be a Christian. Then you have the seventh and final church, the church at Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What a stark contrast from Philadelphia to Laodicea. Philadelphia, he had no complaint. He had no charge. It was wonderful at Philadelphia. He opens up with Laodicea, and unlike with most of these other churches, even when he had a word of correction, he first had a word of commendation for them. But he has no word of commendation for the church at Laodicea. He comes out of the gate and says, you're neither hot and you're neither cold. I would that you were hot or cold, but you're neither of the two and you're lukewarm. And he literally said, you make me want to vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, he said, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You understand what's happening here? This Laodicean church, it represents, by the way, the period of time from 1850 to the rapture. Who lives in that time period? Well, you and I do. We're living in it. I think we're living toward the end of it, by the way. But we live in that time period that is represented by the church at Laodicea. And I want to say this real quickly. If I haven't said it yet, I want to say it now. We live within that period, that window of time that's represented by Laodicea from 1850 until the time of the rapture. And what I mean by that is what this Laodicean church, this literal Laodicean church in Asia Minor, who really was in this condition, it represents that time frame from 1850 to the rapture. But that does not mean that every single local New Testament church has to fall under that description. You can have a Philadelphia church in the midst of a Laodicean church age. You can have a church of brotherly love. You can have a church on fire for God. You can have a church that stands strong on the truth of the Word of God, even in the midst of the Laodicean church age. Does this not sound like the world that we live in and the environment of the so-called Christian church nowadays? He said, they say, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. He said, I don't need anything, including God. Including God. I tell you, it's a terrible situation that they live in. I showed Brother Ernest and Brother Raymond today, one of these popular televangelists, as he was having the Lord's Supper there, if you want to call it that. And be mindful of that, by the way. You know that we'll be observing the Lord's Supper on Christmas night. And so be reading through those scriptures and examining yourself and making sure that your heart is right before God. We talked about that the other night, how important that is. And I know I want to hurry along and get done. But while I'm mentioning that, the Bible clearly teaches examining yourself. Make sure you know that you're saved. Make sure that you know that any sin that is known to you is known and confessed to God. Make sure that you know that as we'll observe the Lord's Supper on Christmas night. But anyway, this fellow was observing the Lord's Supper, and he was so biblically ignorant or unconcerned. He didn't even mention the body and blood of Christ as being sacrifice and atonement for our sin. But rather, he told these people that this was for their physical healing, that the observance of the Lord's Supper was for their physical healing. Can you believe that? And this is the church age that we live in. It's represented it's represented by this attitude. We're rich, increase of good, have need of nothing. The word Laodicea means the people's rights, or the rights of the people. Is that not where we live today? Everything is about the people's rights. Don't you dare trespass on my rights. God help us. God help us in this day that we live. It's a time that everybody has rights except for God. God seems to be the only one in this time period that we live that doesn't have rights. Everyone else does. In verse number 20, and I know we hadn't even read the entire text, but he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I want to ask you a question. How many times have you heard somebody preach that verse and preach to lost people a salvation message? And that's all right. We ain't mad about it. We ain't going to get shook up about that. But that's not good Bible hermeneutics. That's not good Bible hermeneutics at all. He's not speaking to lost people at all. He's speaking to a church. He's speaking to saved people. He ain't talking to a lost man about his heart and saying, I'm outside. He's speaking to a church, to Laodicea. And he's saying, I'm standing outside the door. If you looked at Ephesus, the church that I didn't even read about because I was over yonder in chapter 3 earlier, you know what he said to Ephesus? He said he is standing in the midst of them. Now, Ephesus had their issues, did they not? But he was standing in the midst of them. Now, you get down here all the way to the seventh of the seven churches, and he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not even in the church house anymore. He's not even in the church. He's standing at the door and knocking. He said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know what that looks like for those churches that have bought into that Laodicean mindset? You may differ, and if you do, that's okay. But I don't see where a church that's bought into the Laodicean mindset, I don't see where they return from that. I really don't see that. What I do see is how an individual member in a church who has bought into that, if he sees the error of the way, if he sees the truth, he said, I stand at the door and knock, not if any church, but if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me on an individual basis. I'm afraid there's a point of no return, I guess is what I'm trying to say to you, when these churches buy into this Laodicean people's rights mindset. What caused all of that to come about? Well, three things. I'm going to move on quick. We've been too long. In 1849, Karl Marx published a book called Marx's Communist Manifesto. That happened in 1849. 10 years after that, Darwin's book on evolution, Origin of the Species, came out. Made a huge impact. And listen, God wasn't took by surprise by the writing or publishing or either one of those books, all right? God allowed it to happen. God ordained way before Karl Marx or Darwin, Charles Darwin ever come about that these things would be, all right? Then in 1880, Westcott and Hort threw away the Textus Receptus and use the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, these two birds here, Westcott and Hort, they were the pioneers in the modern translation movement. All of this time, we've had a King James Bible. So these fellows come along, and they decide that they don't need the Textus Receptus, the received text. That's the text that our King James Bible is translated from. They used two texts, primarily the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The Vaticanus was found in the Pope's library. If I found anything in the Pope's library, I don't think I'd want to translate it and call it my Bible. And then the Sinaiticus was literally found in a wastebasket on Sinai, and they translated the word. You look up these two fellows. I don't have time to go into it. You can look it up if you're interested. Just look up Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, what their history is. I tell you, they were wicked, ungodly men who Satan used to translate English Bibles and corrupt them. And so that's how all of this began back there in 1849 with Marx's Communist Manifesto, Darwin's book in 59, and then Westcott and Hort's work began in 1880. And that work still goes on today. Is it not amazing? They said they had a better Bible. They were going to make a better Bible. And so here we are, 144 years later, I guess it is, and they're still trying to make a better Bible. They're still coming out with one every few years, trying to get a better Bible, and the King James is still doing just fine. The question was, what church is my church? And I've kept you longer than I intended to, but what church is my church? I tell you what you'll find with most churches. You'll find with most of our churches nowadays, Brother Boozer, no church fits solidly and soundly inside the description given by any one single one of these churches. You'll find most churches today have a little Philadelphia, a little Sardis, a little Laodicea. What do we want to be? I'll tell you what we want to be. We want to be Philadelphia. That's what we want to be. We want to be brotherly love. We want to be a church that loves God, that loves people, and that busy ourselves trying to get God's message out to a lost and dying world. We don't want to take a Laodicean mindset that we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, that we're comfortable. I tell you, God help us. Brother Ernest was telling me about one of the preachers of yesteryear preaching a message, and he titled his sermon, "We've Come a Long Ways, Baby." but he didn't mean it in a positive way. And we have come a long way, have we not? You know, it used to be a common thing that people would literally go to the altar and actually cry over their lost family members. We have people sitting here tonight who can remember Brush Arbor meetings, have actually been to Brush Arbor meetings. That was a time when they didn't have the necessary funds to build a nice place to meet. They'd literally go out in a hickory or a sweet gum thicket and cut down poles and just build some kind of arbor to gather up under and get a man of God, and they'd start praying and have meeting. Many of you remember cottage prayer meetings of old, and you've seen revivals of old. And listen, what's happened to us? Everything's got so comfortable, we've just about been rocked to sleep. I mean, central heat and air and padded seats and pews, and man, we've got retirement, and we've got Roth IRAs and 401ks, and we've got health insurance. And what need do we have of God? We've got a plan for everything. We've got a catch net for any and everything that comes along. That's how we've got this thing arranged. I tell you, we need God more than we've ever needed God. Back in those days, they kept short accounts with God. Most of you and your families, you was making your living by the sweat of your brow. You were digging furrows. You were planting corn. You was planting cotton. And you prayed often because you knew. Listen, Brother Raymond, your daddy probably knew if you didn't make a cotton crop that you and your siblings weren't going to have any shoes. We ain't worried about that nowadays. That check's going to come in. We're going to go down to the factory, and if it rains 30 days, we're still going to get our work in. Right? And listen, if we don't get our work in, the government will help us out. Well, governments replace God at taking care of God's people. It's a shame that God, and I'm running rabbits, and I've done been preaching an hour. But it's a shame that when God's people need help, they go to government before they go to God. They go to government before they go to church. I'm just simply telling you that we've gotten to a place to where, even if we didn't do it intentionally, we've gotten to a place in our lives to where we think, I have all of these things in place to fall back on. I have safety net after safety net in my life, and I don't really need God in the way that my forefathers needed God. We do need God. We need God more than we ever did. I need God. I'm trying to live a life for God. I'm living in a sin-sick, wicked world. I'm trying to be a good husband to my wife. I'm trying to be a decent daddy to my children and point them to God. I've got three little old grandbabies. If they don't get saved one day, they'll die lost and go to hell. I've got a daughter soon to be married back there, and hopefully God will bless them with babies, and they'll need to be saved. I tell you, I need God. I need God to help me live right. I need God to help me to live a life that will honor Him. Every one of us do we not? I mean, we need God more than we've ever needed God. Maybe the better question to ask tonight, instead of which church is my church, maybe the better question is, which Christian am I? Which church would I fit in best? Would I go off down yonder at Laodicea and I'd have a place waiting for me and I'd fit right in and yoke right up with them? Or would I stick out like a sore thumb? Would I better be fitted down yonder at Philadelphia? I want to fit in at Philadelphia, don't you? I want to be a Philadelphia Christian. God, help us. All right, let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest and Sister Willistine, come if you would.